2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. May we pray. Lord, help me to be clear, not confusing. Help me to be fair and never to distort anything that Muslims hold to or the Quran teaches or what has happened in history, but to be fair and honest, even if it makes what I'm saying weaker than if I made up a story, Lord, that would be very convincing. I want each person here, from the oldest to the youngest, never to be confronted with something and say that Pastor Bob lied or distorted or exaggerated. Please help me, Lord, to be fair and clear, and anoint me and fill me and protect all of us through the name and blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I want you to see something here in 2 Corinthians 10, and it's this. Christians are at war, but our warfare, we're told, is not a carnal warfare. Our warfare is not like in the Old Testament where people carried swords and spears and shields and went into battle. Our warfare is waged through prayer and by sharing our faith. That's how we wage war. Let me say to you unequivocally, unambiguously, it is evil for Christians to try to force other people to become Christians. I'm going to say that again. It is evil for Christians ever to try to force other people to become Christians. So what do? We share our faith in Christ. And we testify to what Jesus has done for us. And we pray for people, because as we pray for people, God sends His warrior angels to protect, and God sends His Spirit to convict people of the truth of what we're saying. So notice that St. Paul tells us here that though we walk in the flesh, verse 3, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, he says. And it has to do with pulling down strongholds. What is a stronghold? A stronghold is a satanic or demonic place of opportunity to work evil in the life of an individual, a family, a culture, a nation. A stronghold is kind of like a secret room that Satan or demons can have in your life. And unless you're aware of it, you don't understand why you're plagued with certain things and why these things bother you or why you look at the world and interpret it a certain way. And the point is that the Bible confronts all views of reality, strongholds, with the truth of Scripture. Now, so we're clear on this, and I've spent a couple of times telling us that Christianity is about an oral or written proclamation of God's standards and the good news in Jesus Christ. And the pressure on people should come from the Holy Spirit and never from the state. Nowhere in the Bible, after we come to the New Testament, should the state enforce Christianity on other people. It may enforce Christian standards. For example, who can tell me how many days the president has to sign a bill into law in the U.S. Constitution? How many? Ten days. Is there an exception to the 10 days? What is the exception to the 10 days? Do you know? Sunday. Why does the U.S. Constitution exempt Sunday from counting on the 10 days? In other words, the bill is passed and it comes to the president's desk, so we start counting. It's Thursday, okay? Then we've got Friday, Saturday, Monday, Tuesday. We skip Sunday. Why does it skip Sunday? Because the U.S. Constitution, while not establishing Christianity as the official religion of the United States of America does presuppose a Christian understanding of the moral law. Why wouldn't it exclude Saturday, which is the Jewish Sabbath, the Jewish holy day? Or why wouldn't it exclude Friday, which is the Muslim holy day? Why does it exclude Sunday? Because America was established as a nation that accepted Christianity as an understanding of our the underlying moral foundation of our laws. So the philosophy of law in America, what we call jurisprudence, is based on a Christian understanding of the Ten Commandments. And that's our historic position. It's still in the Constitution. And so, in effect, it's tantamount to what we used to call blue laws. When I came to be pastor of this church, most doors could not open on Sunday here. I've been here a long time. Because we had blue laws. And blue laws, according to Supreme Court decision in the 60s, four guys from Allentown, and there were four stores sued, and said, well, these blue laws represent a Christian understanding of things. Well, that's correct. And what the Supreme Court is saying, in effect, is that Christian understanding of law is written into our Constitution. So that's an important thing. Now, no compulsion. It's interesting that the Quran says that. Let me read to you from the Cow. Let's just say the Quran. No, it's the Cow. This is the Quran. Can you see that? All right. And I have several copies of the Quran. And we are told here that there is never to be compulsion in religion. That's the second chapter in the Quran. It's the longest chapter in the Quran. We call it a surah. And each surah has a title. This one is entitled The Cow. So we're told here that there is to be no compulsion in religion. So what does that mean? It means that when Islam took over countries, they allowed Christians and Jews to remain Christians and Jews and to teach Christianity or Judaism to their children and to practice the rites of their religion. As, for example, in Judaism, Passover and circumcision, and Christianity, baptism and the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. So Christians were allowed to practice their religion. There's no compulsion in religion, okay? Now, are you ready? That's true, but, and this is a gigantic but, in order to be able to be tolerated within a Muslim country, Christians and Jews had to make a promise of submission to the Muslim state. And they paid a special tax. That tax was so they would be protected by Muslim armies, because in the beginning, Islam would not allow any Christian or any Jew to serve in the military. Why would they not? Because they wanted the military to be totally in the hands of Muslims. And Christians and Jews, while being tolerated in a Muslim country and allowed to administer within their own communities family law, they were not allowed to be involved in politics at the national level in the beginning. So now notice this. When the Quran tells us there's to be no compulsion in religion, it means that you're still allowed to be a Christian. You're still allowed to be a Jew. But you're a second-class citizen, and you cannot share your faith outside of your own community. So if you're a Christian and you tell somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a very serious crime in a Muslim country. You can only share Christianity within the Christian community. And then Christian marriage and divorce laws govern the Christian community. In other words, under a Muslim country, Christian family law governs Christian communities. Muslim family law governs Muslims. So anyhow, you got to understand that while people were allowed to remain Christians or Jews, if they submitted, if they paid a special tax, a penalty for being non-Muslims, they were allowed to continue in their faith. Now, if you're not a Christian or a Jew, people of the book, then you were forced to become a Muslim. But if we look at the history of Islam, we discover that within 100 years of the death of Muhammad, Islam conquered virtually the entire Middle East, except for certain pockets of Christian communities who did submit to Islam, but who remained Christian or Jewish. It conquered all of North Africa, which had been Christian for hundreds of years. One of the great theologians of the ancient church, Augustine, was the bishop of a place called Hippo, which is in Algeria. And so Christianity dominated North Africa. And then Islam conquered it, and then it crossed the Straits of Gibraltar, conquered all of Spain. And in 732, 100 years after the death of Muhammad, the advance of the Muslim armies was stopped at the Battle of Tours by Charles Martel. So anyhow, let's think about it. How were they so successful? It took Christians 300 years to bring a majority of people in the Roman Empire to accepting Christianity in some version or another, 300 years. How is it that Islam was so successful? And here's the answer. This is very important. I'm now reading from chapter 8, or the eighth surah of the Quran, entitled Spoils of War. All right? Listen to this. First of all, if you retreat in battle, okay, as a Muslim, listen to these words. This is Surah 8, the spoils of war. He says there in verse 14, that is the award, so taste it and know that for disbelievers is the torment of the fire. Verse 15, O ye who believe, when ye meet those who disbelieve in battle, that would be Christians, Jews, pagans, other religions, when you meet them in battle, see, because Christians did fight against the armies of Islam at various points in history. He says, O ye who believe, this is Surah 8, verse 15, when you meet those who disbelieve in battle, turn not your backs to them. Whoso on that day turneth his back to them, unless maneuvering for battle, or intent to join a company, he truly hath incurred the wrath of Allah, and his habitation will be hell, a hapless end. Okay? So if you retreat in battle, instead of being willing to die in battle, unless it's for a military tactic to withdraw, to deceive the enemy, to bring them into a trap and then fight them, you're going straight to hell. Okay? That's pretty serious. Now listen to this. All right. This is very critical. And this perhaps explains it better than anyone, than any other thing. This is that same surah, the spoils of war, from the Quran. Verse 41. And know that whatever ye take as spoils of war, lo, a fifth thereof is for Allah, and for the messenger, and for the kinsman who hath need, and orphans, and the needy, and the wayfarer, if ye believe in Allah, and that which we revealed under our slave on the day of discrimination, the day when two armies met, and Allah is able to do all things. Now, listen to what he just said. He said that in the spoils of war, one-fifth has to be given to the leadership of Islam to take care of widows and orphans and poor people, and for the leadership. One-fifth, that's 20%. So a 20% tax. So what happens to the rest? 80% goes to the warrior. Now listen very carefully to me. The word jihad means war. Muslims will tell you, and they're right when they tell you this part, that the first and primary jihad is dealing with your own sinful nature. So I'll say this. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. Daily, I practice jihad. I, Bob Vincent, the pastor of this church, daily practice jihad. What do I mean when I say I practice jihad? It means that I deal with the things in my nature that don't line up with Scripture, like a tendency to tell a lie, or to be envious of other people, or to hold resentment in my heart, or to get angry and hold on to anger. Those are all things that most people struggle with. And the struggle, the idea of a struggle with sin in your own self, in Islam is referred to as jihad. Jihad. And a warrior is a muhaj, and the plural is muhajideen. The N sounding is the plural in Arabic. So people who fight, people who struggle, are muhajideen, muhajideen. So I am one of the muhajideen. If by jihad you mean dealing with my personal sins, dealing with the things in me that don't honor and please God, okay. So when a Muslim tells you, well, you don't really understand jihad, it's about dealing with sins in your own life, you know, learning to be kind and generous and all those things, they're telling you the truth. But. That's not all that there is. So, what is the other meaning of jihad? The other meaning of jihad is to fight until someone is defeated and lays down his arms and surrenders and either becomes a Muslim or becomes a submitted Christian or a submitted Jew. Now, how did this happen? Here's the history of Islam. Muhammad receives his revelation. Muhammad begins to preach against idolatry and oppression of the poor in the city of Mecca. Eventually, Muhammad is persecuted and some of his followers are killed. And so Muhammad is invited by a nearby city, Yathrib, to become its leader, to help them solve their problems and squabbles. And so the migration of Muslims from Mecca to the city that later became known as Medina is called the Hijra. Now, this is very important. I said last time that the Muslim calendar does not begin with the birth of Muhammad like the Christian calendar does with the birth of Christ. It doesn't begin with the preaching and revelation of the Quran to Muhammad. It begins when Islam was established as a political power in Medina. This is very important. So when you talk about year one in a Muslim calendar, you're talking about the beginning of Islam as a political entity. This is a very critical thing. Don't let anybody tell you that Islam can be detached from politics and war. It cannot. Why? Because the very nature of Islam is dated in its calendar from the time that Muhammad became the political leader of Medina. Now, here's the other thing. What's all this deal about war and spoils? Well, the Muslims, when they left Mecca, many of them lost all their property. Many of them had lost family members, had family members sold into slavery, had their houses seized, their property seized, their gold and silver taken. They'd lost all these things. And so when the Muslims migrated from Medina to Mecca, from Mecca to Medina in 622 BC, AD, what they did was to follow a common practice of the pagan Arabs in the Arabian Peninsula at that time, and that is they waged raiding parties. So a caravan from Mecca, their enemies, a caravan from Mecca might be traveling by, and the Muslim leadership under Muhammad would send out warriors to attack the caravan and to kill the men until they laid down their arms, and then to take the men's wives and children, their gold, their silver, as spoils. And so the Quran teaches that 20% of the spoils of that would be given to the Prophet Muhammad, to the mosque, to help the poor, to help the widow and the orphan. So when a Muslim raiding party raided a caravan from Mecca, the warriors involved got to keep 80% of the women and the children as slaves, either for their own personal pleasure or to sell and make a profit. All right, so you understand this tradition here. This is the beginning of it. The beginning of it is that a Muslim soldier, when he is engaged in jihad, kills the men who resist and then takes their wives and children to own them as slaves. He might choose to marry one of them. And it makes no difference what the woman says. There was a Jewish lady whose husband was killed in battle, and Muhammad took her as his wife that same day. She had no say-so in it. So what I want you to understand is the meaning of jihad, while it's true that it refers to a personal struggle with sin, the meaning of jihad fundamentally is waging war and defeating an enemy, and then whatever that enemy had, whether a house or a farm or a wife or children, then belongs. 80% of the people and 80% of the gold, 80% of the houses that the Muslim warrior takes in battle belongs to the Muslim warrior. So this goes on for a period of time. And the leadership of Mecca becomes very angry because they're losing a lot of money because the caravans that are trading with them are being robbed blind, and the people are killed and their children and wives are taken off as slaves. So there are wars that are fought back and forth between Mecca and Medina. And Muhammad is victorious until finally, 10 years, not quite 10 years later, he leads the Muslim army, roughly 10,000 people. They go to Mecca. The city surrenders without a fight. He goes in and goes to the holy place of Islam. The holiest place in Islam is called the Kaaba. And it is a shrine that at one time was full of idols. And he cleans out all of the idols and he dedicates the Kaaba to the moon god, Allah, who has become by this time simply the name of the God. The God, not just a God, but the God. So Allah, then is the Kaaba is dedicated to Allah. Now I want you to understand this. So what happens? Muhammad dies in 632 AD. Very shortly after that, the entire Arabian Peninsula is Muslim. Why does it become Muslim? Think about it, guys. You can stay a Christian, you can stay a Jew, but you will pay a penalty tax on and on and on. You won't be able to hold public office for the whole people, only within your own religious group. You can teach your children your faith. You can administer baptism and circumcision and the Passover and the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, you can do that, but you're a second-class citizen. But if you become a Muslim, you get to become part of the Muslim army. And you get to go out on not simply a raiding party, but you get to go out with the Muslim army to major cities like Damascus, Syria. And so Damascus, Syria falls to the Muslims. They allow the Christian community to continue. The Christian community's been there before the time of St. Paul's conversion. And it still is there today, the Christian community. Jews were allowed to practice their faith, but only a second-class citizen. But unless you have a real devotion to your faith as a Christian or a Jew, think of the benefits. When you become a Muslim, you get to seize 80% of the property, including human beings, of your defeated enemy. And so what happens is men flock into Islam in mass, and they spread. And so the Muslim message spreads throughout the Middle East. The Muslim message spreads throughout North Africa. Before the armies of Islam, people not only submit, but huge numbers of people who submit leave their Christian faith, leave their Jewish faith, and become Muslims, because you get 80%. You can take another man's wife. You can take another man's children. You can take another man's house. And as long as you pay a 20% double tithe to the leadership of Islam, 80% belongs to you. Do you understand what I'm telling you? So Islam, unlike Christianity, was spread not simply by words, but it is spread by the sword. Now, I want to tell you something. Today, in modern America, because both political parties are bought and paid for by very wealthy people in the Middle East, you're not going to get that story. When I was in high school, we were taught that history. We were taught that history because it's real history. That's how it happened. Islam was established by the sword. And while there's no compulsion in religion, quote unquote, you can still be a Jew, you can still be a Christian, yet, what? Think of the advantages of leaving Christianity, leaving Judaism, and becoming a Muslim. You can become one of the Mujahideen, not simply fighting a personal battle with your own sin, but fighting on the cause of the Quran, of Allah, and of Muhammad. And so the Muslim religion spreads. Now again, I want to come back over this thing. The significance of what I'm teaching you is this. The Muslim calendar, which is a lunar calendar, and that means that unlike Judaism, which has a combination lunar and solar calendar so that it corrects itself periodically, or unlike our calendar that has 365 days and then leap year, the Muslim calendar means that a particular month at one point is going to be in the winter, at one point is going to be in the spring, another point in summer, another point in the fall. So their holidays all move. But the other thing about the Muslim calendar is year one isn't about the Muslim message. Year one is about the imposition of Muslim rule on non-Muslims. And that is the very meaning of the word Islam. I told you the last time that the meaning of Islam is submission. So when a president of the United States like Mr. Bush said, the meaning of Islam is peace, he either was misinformed or he was lying. And the same thing is continued on with the Obama administration. That's not true. The meaning of Islam is not peace. It sounds like it. Salam is the word for peace, Islam. But you know, salami, as a friend of mine said at a point, salami also sounds like it. And when presidents tell you that Islam means peace, they're simply giving you salami or baloney. It means submission. So the beginning of the Muslim calendar is 622. That's when Muhammad became the political leader and enforced the Muslim understanding of the moral law on the people, even at the cost of people's lives. So Islam spread by the sword, and it spread by the compulsion of saying, you can be a second-class citizen as a Christian or a Jew, or you can become a first-class citizen and get rich and powerful. And if you live in battle, you get 80% of what you take. So you can go kill a man, steal his wife and children, steal his house, 80% is yours, 20% goes to the leadership. And that's how Islam spread. And it's very different because to submit, fundamentally, the meaning of that submission is to God. Abraham's the great example of somebody who lays down his life and says to God, I give you my child, Isaac, and everything I have is yours. So that also is a sense of Islam. But Islam is about forcing other people to submit. Now here's another thing. The psychology of a Muslim nation is this. Dominance and submission. Dominance and submission. Islam is a shame-based religion. It is a shame-based religion. In Christianity, if we do it right, it's not about shame. It's about having your shame taken away. But in Islam, it's about shaming people and then physically forcing people to do right according to Islamic law. So, I want to leave you with this today. This is very important. When a president or a congressman or a senator or a governor or a school teacher or a professor in college tells you that the meaning of the word Islam or Muslim is about peace, they are lying to you. They either are telling a lie that they don't know is a lie, or they're telling you a lie that they do know is a lie. Islam means submission. And so that's why Christians and Jews have to submit. But then if they do submit and convert to Islam, they get to share in the spoils of the people that resist. So you can become very rich. What happens if you die in battle? Well, that's another story for another day. But if you die in battle, let me tell you this. The only way you can know for sure you're going to go to heaven in Islam, there's only one way to know for sure you're going to go to heaven. And that is to die in battle in the cause of Islam. So, does anyone have a question before I wrap this up? Anyone have a question? The meaning of Islam is submission. And Islam was spread fundamentally by physical violence, killing people. It's rooted in the conflict between Mecca and Medina. And Islam is about a political force that has religious elements and not the way we think of religion as something distinct from the state. And we see that in the Muslim calendar. There was a hand up over here. Anybody have a question? Sir? Oh, never mind. Okay. All right. Well, I'm through for today, so keep that in mind. And when I say that presidents and political leaders and professors lie, I'm not saying that every one of them has spun this up out of his head. I'm simply saying people pass on lies in ignorance.